There's joy in the house of the Lord now, ain't it? Don't you think? I think so. It's such a joy to come together as a church family to worship the Lord, and I am glad that you're here as a part of that today. And I don't know if I've mentioned this lately, how much I just love this church. I am so grateful for y'all. And all right, before we'll get into a big hug fest here, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles or scroll or click or whatever you need to do to find the passage that Hannah read earlier from the Old Testament book of Ruth, the second chapter. We're basically picking up where we left off last week, actually in the middle of a story, so it's a little awkward just jumping in there, and really that's kind of how the whole book of Ruth is sometimes, which isn't great for preaching it over several weeks, which is what we're doing, of course, because the book of Ruth is really one story as a whole. Just one. Events took place over a few years, for sure, but it is four chapters and 85 verses of a narrative that just tells one story. So when we divide it into seven parts, which is what we're doing for this series, to make sure that we get all of its truth and application, it can be easy to get bogged down some in the individual scenes and miss the whole plot of the story. That's why in the first week of the series, we told the whole story of the whole book up front, what I called a two-minute trailer, like a movie, even though it spoiled the ending before we even started into the book. But I wanted you to get a big picture, the big picture of the book, which will help us to give meaning to these individual scenes. I hope that maybe you have read the entire book of Ruth during this time. It's really just a few minutes to read through it if you want to do that. I was going to ask you to do that beforehand so that you would know the Ruth and the Ruth would set you free. That's for you, Tim, just for you. I shared that this morning and somebody came up and said, hey, when Ruth was a baby, did they call her baby Ruth? We said probably, and then the person next to us said, this is the punniest church I've ever been in. So whatever it is what we got. When we read the whole story, it provides us the big picture context of a story that happened in real life about 3,100 years ago in a little village called Bethlehem in Judah, in the Middle East. So it gives us a perspective, and we understand it all. It helps us to understand each of those individual pieces of the puzzle. And that also means that as we study this, there's some overlap and there's some repetition each week, since there's really just one point of the whole book, and that is the hope of redemption, redeeming hope. And this, as we've said already, this narrative story in particular is a picture of the gospel from the New Testament. Of course, we always say context is important to reading Scripture, and we go all the way back to the very first verse of this book where we read that it gives us a backdrop. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. It sets the stage. In fact, we took it one verse behind that first verse, all the way back to Judges, and across the page, to the last verse in Judges that says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what is right in his own eyes. So during that period, that's what we're seeing. You connect the dots between Judges 21:25 and Ruth 1:1, and you see that at the time these events were occurring, there was chaos and sin in the land. It was a messed up time. Someone from our church family, actually it was Joy Live Oak, emailed me this week about Ruth, asking about some resources and commentaries. She was actually studying the Bible during the week between sermons. It's an incredible thing, and I was very encouraged by that. So, but she mentioned that she had read where a few commentators talk about a comparison between Ruth and Samson. You know, Samson, strong guy, Philistines, number one on the most wanted, public enemy number one, long hair, Delilah, the whole bit. But anyway, I had never read anything about a comparison between those two people, so I looked it up and I followed it down that rabbit trail, and it's really fascinating. Now we know that Ruth And Samson lived basically during the time of Judges. The only place we read about Samson is in the book of Judges. And he was one of the judges who ruled Israel. It's interesting also that Ruth is four chapters and Samson is addressed in four chapters in Judges. And so there are a lot of parallels. But that's where the comparison ends and the contrast begins. While Ruth was a feel-good story with a happy ending, the story of Samson was tragic in so many ways. I did a sermon series on Samson just a few years ago and even mentioned then how we tend to mischaracterize him, even in children's Sunday school, where he's made out to be sort of a Bible hero. We picture him as some kind of Hercules character. But in fact, he was probably just a regular guy to whom God had endowed supernatural strength because of his vow and obedience. But he squandered that away. He chased after the wrong things, and therefore he lost his strength and his power, and he wasted his opportunity, and Israel suffered from that. Anyway, some people have made great efforts lining up the stories and the genealogies of Ruth and Samson with charts to show that they were maybe contemporaries, maybe within a decade or two for sure, and they very well may have even been living in the same general area at the same time, possibly even running in the same circles. But really, the point is what both of those characters represent. The book of Ruth is really a companion volume to the book of Judges that describes a hidden subplot, or as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. For instance, one of the things we know about this period, it wasn't a great time to be a woman in Israel. Women were bought and sold as property, kidnapped to satisfy the demands of warriors, mistreated and disrespected on every side. Yet the central character of Ruth is a woman. Not only that, she isn't even an Israelite. And at the start of her story, she's a widow. From all outside appearances, Ruth is as low and as weak as a person could get, which was in direct contrast to Samson, the strong guy who killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. Don't want to go too King James there. And Samson was one of those judges who were busy driving the nation into the ground, which just makes the weak and seemingly helpless Ruth stand out because of her humility and her faithfulness in these days of uncertainty. And God actually uses her as his avenue for ordering Israel's darkness, for undoing Israel's darkness. It wasn't Samson in his strength and his bravado. It was Ruth in her weakness and in her humility. The book of Ruth shows us that where the strength of Israel failed, the weakness of God would succeed. God chose Ruth, a woman, an outcast, a nobody, to keep the promise of God alive. Ruth would have a son, Obed, who would have a son, Jesse, who would have a son, a bunch of them, but one of them, David. And the very king that Israel needed would come not through the strength of Samson, but through the weakness of an immigrant widow. And even beyond that, the seed of the Messiah himself, the ultimate king of Israel, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, would be preserved not because of Samson's strength, but because of Ruth's weakness and humility. And so here's the compelling truth in that comparison between Ruth and Samson. And the point, I believe, of the book of Ruth is this: the weakness of Ruth is stronger than the strength of Samson. That's our ultimate lesson from this book. And we know from the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would make that same case in several of his epistles, including in both of his letters to the church at Corinth, where they particularly took pride in their worldly wisdom and in their physical strength. That's where the Olympics were begun. They revered athletics as much as we do. But Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1, well, your wisdom is foolish and your strength is weakness. If that's what you're counting on. He wrote, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So we don't boast about our strength, but our weakness, which depends on God. His weakness is even stronger than our strength. That's the point of Ruth. Paul also understood that this was the calling of the Christian, to live out this idea as Jesus had taught. You remember he said the proud will be humbled, but those who are humbled will be exalted. Paul would say of himself in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, how the Lord spoke to him through his own thorn in the flesh. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That throws on the head everything that the world tells us. Now, Ruth lived 1,100, maybe 1,200 years before Paul wrote that, but she got it. She lived it. "When I am weak, then I am strong. His power is made perfect in my weakness." In direct contrast to someone like Samson, who got it all mixed up. Well, at least until the end, when the Lord allowed him to redeem himself on his way out. But Ruth provides a great example for us of how the Lord uses and blesses someone who lives out the weakness and humility that Jesus and Paul taught us. The story from Ruth gives us the picture of someone who is completely dependent on another to provide for her, to protect her, to redeem her. Again, a wonderful picture of our relationship with God and with our own kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that kinsman redeemer relationship some today, and especially next week. But in today's account, and again, we pick this up right in the middle of the passage we read last week, we see these first conversations between Ruth and the man named Boaz. And we'll go back a little bit, back to verse 8 in chapter 2. Boaz tells Ruth, "Don't go glean in another field or leave this one, but you stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. The young men workers, they won't touch you. I made sure of that. And you can come get a drink whenever you want it." So he's going above and beyond, looking out for her. And we read verse 10, that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?" And later she says, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I'm not even one of your servants." So we see that Boaz was gracious and Ruth was grateful for the favor shown to her. And that brings us to our passage and that next conversation starting in verse 14. When you start to feel a little of that chemistry developing, at mealtime, Boaz says to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, when she went back to work, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles," that is what we've already collected, "for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in that field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, which was a lot. Meaning she went home with a big old bag of groceries. Verse 18, she took it and went to the city. Her mother-in-law, that is Naomi, saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And at that point, Naomi realized for the first time who they were dealing with. And she said to Ruth, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, actually, we had already been introduced to him back in verse 1 of chapter 2, that he was a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. And now we read that he is a candidate, according to Jewish law, to redeem their family land and reputation. And that one statement about Boaz, the Redeemer, will be the focus of the rest of the book of Ruth. And as we've talked about, it will also set the stage for the foreshadowing of the gospel story of redemption that we will see fulfilled ultimately in the New Testament in Jesus. Now, some people would read a story like this and their application, how what they would try to learn from it was they would find some generic points of we should do what they did, and maybe it's kind of a Wikipedia version of Bible truth, following these examples, what they did, what they didn't do, how to do good, how not to do bad, how to be nice, how to please God, with the implied idea that then God will accept me. It's kind of a gospel-less, this is how to be good for goodness sake. Well, let me say, I don't think for a minute that is the point of this book, either in the macro or the micro, if you will, the whole movie or the individual scenes. And in that light, just to make sure we don't fall into that trap, I want to start with what this story is not about. Three things that you may be tempted to try to get from this passage, though it's not the point. The first is how hard work pays off. That's not the point of the book of Ruth, even though we do see the example of Ruth demonstrating diligence and perseverance in her work. Verse 17 says she gleaned in the field until evening. That is, she worked all day long. We saw a similar description of her work ethic back in verse 7. She was clearly a hard worker. And let me say, hard work is a good thing. I believe in it. And you should too. That's just not the point of this story. In fact, that kind of thinking, that kind of Bible application tends to lead to a God helps those who help themselves mindset, which I know is a whole lot of people's favorite Bible verse. Well, except for the fact that it's not in the Bible. And so it kind of leads to a distorted way of thinking about God and our relationship with Him. God does not need your help or your hard work to accomplish His purposes. Does He honor hard work? Sure He does. In fact, the Proverbs are full of, well, proverbial truth about the benefit of being diligent, industrious, not lazy, a hard worker. Does God reward it? Sometimes, for sure. In fact, Boaz mentions this of Ruth. May God reward your hard work. And I believe that working hard is a reflection of a godly character, and thus we could say it is part of God's will. And no doubt Ruth does provide us a good example of a hard worker as she gleans in the field. Now, we talked about gleaning last week. It was how it was God's God-ordained welfare system for the nation of Israel, prescribed in Leviticus 19, about how a farmer was to leave the corners of his field unharvested so that those in need, the poor, and even the traveler, the sojourner, could come in and pick it and have food to eat. It was part of the stewardship of the land, a giving back, if you will. But it required that those who benefited from it, like Ruth in this case, would have to go to the field and pick it for themselves. If they were able-bodied, nothing was just given to them. Hard work was expected. And even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and he was talking about sharing in the needs as the body, as the church, that he said, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. That sounds harsh. Some of you will remember that Captain John Smith of the Mayflower, who settled Jamestown in the early 1600s, that was one of the fundamental tenets and rules of their new community that would serve as a foundation for our nation. If you're not willing to work, you don't get to eat. It's a good idea, whatever your political party would be. Again, for those who can work, but that is not what this passage is about. As much as some would try to turn it into a lesson about hard work, that's not the point. Secondly, this story is not about how to find a mate. This isn't the dating game. And some of you are not nearly old enough to understand that. But we've talked a lot about already how the book of Ruth is a beautiful romantic story right out of a Hallmark chick flick. We see here a wonderful picture of how these two would-be lovebirds, Ruth and Boaz, come together in this serendipitous relationship. And it gives us a good picture of the kind of attributes and character traits that are attractive in a relationship. It's interesting that we never read here anything about the appearance of Ruth. It's not like, Casey, we do read that in Scripture, but it's not like you see that Boaz said, whoa, and then he went after her. It's none of that. He was attracted to something else, and it worked both ways. There are some attractive characteristics like the aforementioned work ethic or genuine humility or sincerity or kindness, even chivalry. But the story isn't here to provide us the inside secrets to Match.com and eHarmony or finding your Mr. Right or the girl of your dreams. Even though I have to admit, I'll leave some extra grain out for you is better than any pickup line I ever used. And it worked. And yes, Boaz's kindness toward Ruth is a powerful reminder of how our actions can reflect God's love. That's where it comes out of. He shows her favor. We've already talked about the Hebrew word behind that, which is such a common word in this book, hesed or chesed, which speaks of loving kindness or favor or even grace. He tells her back in verse 12, may the Lord reward your work and may you receive a full reward from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And she says, you've shown me such favor. Then he continually shows her kindness, respect, generosity, protection. This is especially significant for a woman in that day, as we brought up earlier, and for a Moabite foreign woman. And Ruth responds with graciousness and respect herself. It certainly sets the table for a great relationship. And if you are in the market for a mate, or for that matter, if you have a mate and would like to keep him or her, these are some good qualities you might want to consider for yourself. Listen, I've heard some of your interactions, how some of you talk to one another. And maybe you could try, I don't know, to be nice every once in a while. Just as a thought, just an idea. I'll offer a little favor and grace. Be kind. You might be surprised if you just tried to say something nice or even sweet to one another, that you might maybe light a spark of romance that's been missing for a while and put some flicker back in your flame. Just give it a shot. That was free. We can move on to other things. But having said all of that, though we can learn from their examples from this beautiful love story, that is not the point of this passage either. A third thing this is not about, it is how to discover God's will. Now, I would say this is a story about God's will, ultimately, and how Ruth and Boaz found themselves in the center of it, in the right place at the right time. But I would say they had no clue how they got there when you get down to it. And so we really can't learn much here from what they did, their example, because they didn't know how they got there. And that's what I mean. This is not instructional for us about how to discover God's will ourselves or follow his direction, because the reality is this whole meeting seems somewhat arbitrary. So much so that, as we talked about last week, the writer of this book in verse 3 suggested that Ruth just so happened to find herself in the field that Boaz owned. It was painted as a crazy coincidence, even a stroke of luck. Now, we know better, but that was the point. It was almost seemed by chance that she ended up there. And here's the point. Ruth, or Naomi, had no particular wisdom that led them to that field. There's no evidence that either of them prayed that the Lord would lead her to the right place. I'm not saying that you shouldn't, but she didn't get a word from the Lord or any kind of obvious divine direction. She was just needy, hungry. She saw a field and asked if she could glean from it. But God. And the big lesson is, God can lead us where he wants us, even if we don't know that we are being led. He does that all the time. This is about God's leading for sure, but not because Ruth was following his lead. She's just looking for food. But God was one step ahead of her. It was his orchestration, his divine appointment that brought them together. So for us, we can trust that God is directing our steps even when we're not even paying attention. Even when we aren't aware of it at all. As Proverbs 16:9 reminds us, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So all these things may have been part of the story. It may even be imported to some degree. But what we come to see in the book of Ruth is this is a story about God, about he is at work accomplishing his will through people. It's less about their story and all of its romance and all that stuff. It's more about his story and the big picture that we talked about last week. And really, it's a story about how God comes through for Ruth. And Boaz, and even for Naomi. But it also gives us a glimpse of when God comes through for you and for me. So in our remaining time, let's dig into the passage some and discover four promises that we can glean from our story. See what I did there, don't you? Okay. And the first of those promises is of providence. God will lead you where he wants you to go. Now, we talked about this last week, and I suspect it won't be the last time we talk about it in the series, but this idea of providence, it's actually, that word is never mentioned in the Bible, but the idea is there from beginning to end, and it's certainly one of the primary themes, if not the primary theme of the book of Ruth. Our English word providence comes from two English roots, pro and video. And it has nothing to do with your skill level at making action videos of your cat. That's not the point. The prefix pro means before. Video means to see. So the idea behind God's pro video providence is that he can see before. He exists outside of the limits of time. And thus he has the unique ability to see what we can't see. He sees the after. At the same time, he sees the before. I know that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. There's no sense of sequence with God from his perspective outside of time. Though in our world, in time, it is obviously happening in order, developing over time, but God has that ability. It's crazy. But God leads, he orchestrates, he gives his direction for the affairs of men and women to accomplish his will, outside of time, into time, where we live. Because he is creator. He is our sustainer. He is sovereign over all, and everything that happens does so under his guidance, and his providence. Now, again, that can be difficult for us to understand in our finiteness because we are not God and he is. And that's one of the instructional things, fundamental lessons we can learn from God's word to discern that basic truth. But this isn't determinism, as the philosophers and theologians would call it. It doesn't mean that you don't have a free will. You do. And thus, sometimes you will choose the wrong thing and try to take a shortcut through a hard time that leads you to your own version of Moab, where life for you will get pretty bitter like it did for them. But the truth is, God leads even in those bad decisions, and he is able to take them and still fit them into his story. Even when you are not searching, not seeking, you aren't listening, he is leading, guiding, numbering your steps to take you where you need to be. That's what he did for Ruth and Naomi and even Boaz too, and he does it for us. And as we read in verse 12, Boaz recognized that God had led Ruth under his wings to sovereignly bring Ruth into the land belonging to him, to borrow from a phrase from the other Bible book named after a woman, the book of Esther, for such a time as this. Because he was making that connection so that Boaz would be her redeemer, which chapters 3 and 4 will be all about. And we can also see that in the same way, God is at work in our lives, sovereignly leading, working out details, sometimes seen, sometimes unseen, because he has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And that plan is good, and he can be trusted. The second promise is for provision. God will meet your needs. Now, that was the first place here. Ruth went looking for food because they needed food. But that's a basic truth taught throughout Scripture from the Old Testament, where God was first called Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides, to the time of the Exodus when he provided manna to eat and water from the rock to take care of his people in the wilderness. Or in the New Testament, when Jesus would miraculously feed the 5,000 and meet their needs, he also taught that we shouldn't worry about what we eat or drink or what we wear, because the same God that takes care of the birds in the air will take care of our needs. We need only to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of those things will kind of fall in place. Or where the Apostle Paul said in Philippians that God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. God is our provider, even when sometimes he uses others to provide for us, which he did with Boaz. So Ruth has lunch with Boaz. She ate till she was satisfied. Don't miss that word there in verse 14. She even had some left over, took a doggy bag home with her. And Boaz also instructed his workers to leave some extra bundles of grain out for her to get. The King James translated that there in verse 16 as handfuls of purpose, which is a cool way of saying that, I think. So they were left out intentionally on purpose to provide for her and Naomi more than they needed above and beyond. All in all, she worked all day, picked a lot of grain, including that extra handful of purpose bundle, so that she got an ephah, which was about 30, maybe 40 pounds of food to take home. Now, that was pretty significant. And it is a picture for us that God, our Redeemer, is also our provider. That's a big deal. It takes the load off. He always gives us enough. Now, I look around and I see people who seem to be stressed on every side about whether they're going to have enough, and yet they speak of their relationship with God, but they just don't believe that he's their provider. If he can save you for eternally, salvifically, then he can provide for you to make it through another week. And he has a long track history of doing that, track record in every way of doing that. He is your Jehovah Jireh too. And you don't have to stress about how you're going to make it. He will supply your needs. You just are called to be faithful, to seek Him first, to trust Him, and watch. The third promise, protection. God will look after you. Now, this seems like a simplistic point, but it's one that we all need to be reminded of sometimes, especially since so many people I see are kind of racked with fear. But God is on our side. He is for us, not against us, as we sing around here often. He sees what is coming around the bend. He's watching out for us. Again, we are, as we saw back in verse 12 last week, under His wings, like a mama bird who protects her young. You may have heard the preacher story. I've heard it, and I looked it up and was ready to share it this week about back in the late 80s, there was they found a big bird up in Yellowstone National Park. There was a story about this a park ranger who was supposedly from National Geographic, and she found, after a fire, she found this bird, the park ranger did, and it was just sadly burned up, and when they kind of hit it to knock its dead body over, out from under its wings came these little chicks. Such a wonderful story. I was going to share that this morning. And then I looked it up. It's just made up. Some preacher lied about that. It's on Snopes. So if you've ever heard that, I'm just here to correct that right now. It's you just can't believe how far some preachers will go for a good story. Just lie about a bird to tell a story. It does make a good point. It would if it was true. But you don't need to make up a story about a bird. He says you're under His wings. I believe that. That's enough for me. I don't know. Boaz recognized that. He's the one who said that, that he recognized that under His wings the Lord had led them to him, and he in turn then became Ruth's protector as her redeemer. In any other field, young men might accost Ruth. That's why we talked about the backdrop of this. And in a world where every man does what is right in his own eyes and there's no real repercussions, it's not a good place to be a woman. They would take advantage of her, especially a young widow from another country. But by staying in the field of Boaz, Ruth would be protected, and Boaz would be able to keep an eye on her. We see in verse 9 that he charged his other workers, the guys, to leave her alone and not harass her, maybe because he was interested in her, but probably just because he wanted to look after her. He also told her, verse 21, also verse 23, to stay close to the other workers. He was looking after her. He wanted to protect her. And this was especially significant because, as we will read 11 different times in this short book, it refers to her as a Moabitess. Just keeps referring that because that was significant. They were the hated enemies of the Jews, the wash basin folks, as we talked about a few weeks ago. And if you were here, you understand that, which meant she was outside the covenant and therefore a stranger to the promises of God. She didn't belong. She didn't fit. And it wouldn't be unusual if some folks thought it would be better if she went back to her own people. Now, you could call it racism if you like, or give it a fancy name like ethnocentrism, or just say a girl from Moab could never have found a home in Bethlehem. Well, until Boaz shows up. By the way, even God's law from Deuteronomy 23 had prescribed that the Jews were to have nothing to do with a Moabite. But that same law that forbid her from joining the people of God, the very next chapter, Deuteronomy 24, also opened a door of grace for her. The first law said she could not come in. The second law said she could not be kept out because it provided for a stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And Ruth qualified on all three counts. Now, I will say this. I believe God always intended to make a way for outsiders like the Moabites to join the people of God, like us. That's the gospel in action, even before Christ came. We need to hear this because in God's eyes, we're all Moabites. You're just a bunch of Moabites. That's what you are. No one has any claim on God's grace. By nature, we are all sinners under God's judgment. We have no way back to God unless he makes a way for us. And that's what he did when he sent his son to die for us. He made a way where there was no way. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's the ultimate story of God's protection for us through his redemption of us. Which leads us to the fourth promise, and that is redemption. God will come to your rescue. Now, I know you were expecting something that started with P-R-O, but sometimes you have to expect the unexpected. But really, this isn't unexpected at all. It's what the story of Ruth is about. We talked about it last week. We'll talk about it again next week. It's why we call the series Redeeming Hope. The word redeem is used 23 times in these four chapters of Ruth out of just 85 verses. That's more usage, more mentions than one in four verses in this entire book. And so we know it's important to this story. So verse 19, Ruth tells Naomi that the man who let her have all the food and offered her safety and protection was none other than Boaz. And that name rings a bell to Naomi. It's one of her late husband's kinfolks. And the wheels start turning in Naomi's head. That means that he, by law, could redeem her. And for Naomi, after all that she has suffered and lost, after all those hard years in Moab, after the long journey back home with Ruth by her side, after leaving full and coming back empty, after all this time that she called her life bitter, after all of that, she finally realizes the Lord has not forgotten. Now, the Old Testament law, and we'll look at this in more detail next week, but it allowed a close relative to step in and redeem a family member under certain circumstances, which was spelled out in Leviticus 25. It allowed the redeemer to buy back a family member sold into slavery, to purchase land sold under hardship, or even to marry a family member to redeem a family's reputation. But here in verse 20 is the turning point of the book, because we see that Boaz steps in to be their redeemer. And as we've talked about already, Ruth's story is a picture, almost a living parable, a foreshadowing of the gospel of God's ultimate redemption plan through Jesus Christ. Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, points us to Jesus, our redeemer, who came to save us from our sin. And all of us have sinned, Romans 3:23 tells us, and fallen short of the glory of God, and thus we all need redeeming. Do you have a redeemer? We all stand condemned because of our sin. And all of us are under the righteous judgment of God. We're all in the same boat. And that boat is sinking. We need someone to come to our rescue. And that someone for us is Jesus, our Redeemer. That's why he came, as he said himself, to seek and to save the lost. He came to rescue us from ourselves, from our sin, from our condemnation and our judgment. His call for us is that we would repent of our sin and place our faith in him, trusting to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is what our redemption is about. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is justified. To look on him and pardon me. That's the gospel. I hope you know Jesus today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this story and its picture for us that points us to our own redemption that comes in Christ. So I pray first this morning, Lord, for anyone here or anyone who hears this who has never received by faith the gift of salvation through Christ to redeem them from their sin. I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that they might believe, repent, submit, receive you as Lord. Lord, I pray for those of us who know you, who've done that, who often live as if we haven't. That we would live in the truth of our own redemption story. How you paid the price. How you set us free. Help us to live for you. Do your will in this time as we respond to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.